Matthew 25 is where we want to be this morning. Matthew 25, our text will begin at verse 31, and here in a moment we'll read from there until the end of the chapter. We've been studying the book of Matthew for some time now, and most recently we have been looking at Jesus' Olivet Discourse that is given to us in Matthew 24 and 25. And the substance of these chapters deal with prophecy. And we saw how chapter 24 was divided into three different time periods: the beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation period, and then the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's important to make a distinction in Jesus' second coming because it has two phases: the rapture and the revelation. And those two events are separated by a seven-year period of time, and that's what is known as the tribulation or the great tribulation period. And so Jesus explains to us those different time periods. He says that we are currently now living in the beginning of sorrows, and we can expect to see wars and famines and pestilences and these types of things. And we can expect them to increase in intensity and in frequency as Jesus' coming approaches. And by the way, I believe that Jesus could come today. So because we see all of those things in the world: wars, pestilence, famines, and such. But those are all characteristics, things that will be found during the beginning of sorrows. And then we have the great tribulation period, which is where the Lamb, Jesus Christ, pours out His wrath upon the earth. And that's precisely the phrase that is used in the last verse of Revelation chapter 6. The wrath of the Lamb. And by the way, that is another indication, another evidence that that believers, that local churches, that the church will not be present during that time period, because we have not been appointed unto wrath, it tells us in the book of 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. We've not been appointed unto wrath. Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins. He has taken the wrath of God that we deserve. But He will pour out His wrath upon the unbelieving world during the great tribulation period. And then again, as I mentioned, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we will talk more about here this morning. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' imminent return, meaning He could come at any time. There's nothing that needs to fulfill, no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in order for Jesus Christ to come. He could come today. He could come before we are done with this service. And God has purposefully withheld from us the timing of Jesus' return. And He has done that on purpose so that we would watch every day of our lives. As we looked at last week, the angels in heaven don't even know when Jesus is to return. Jesus Christ, at least during His earthly ministry, did not know when He would return. And we talked a little bit about why that sometimes is confusing for God's people. If Jesus is God, how could He not know that? Well, perhaps due to His limitations while on earth, that was withheld from Him. But I don't want to kind of rehearse all of that again. I just say it to support the biblical truth that nobody knows when Jesus will return. Nobody knows, not the angels in heaven, not the Son while He was on earth, not Benny Hinn, the family radio network. Nobody knows. And since Jesus left, people have been trying to predict when He will return, in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. So let's not become date setters ourselves, and let's not have any confidence in anybody who does try to set a date for Jesus' return, because nobody knows, and God has purposefully withheld that from us so that we would live our lives each day as though it could be our last. And again, as we looked at last week, the consequences for not watching are severe. But if we'll be watching for Jesus to return, and please understand what it means to be watching. It means that we're working, that we're laboring, that we're purifying our lives, knowing that He could come at any moment in time. And if we'll do that, the Apostle Paul said, because he had finished his course and because he had watched, henceforth, he said, there is a crown of righteousness waiting him. And not just for him, but for every one of us who will watch, who will be looking for Jesus to return. And you can tell whether or not somebody is looking for Jesus to return by the way that they conduct themselves here on the earth. But this morning I want to look at the subject, when He cometh. And let's read our text beginning at verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Again, the subject this morning, when He cometh. But let's pray before we get into the message. Lord, bless as we look at this text this morning. Lord, help us not only to see what will transpire when Jesus comes, but Lord, help us to see how we are to live our lives in light of His coming. And I pray this in His name. Amen. When He cometh, I'm going to seek to answer three questions in this message, and I believe that each of these questions are answered in part in our text. How shall He come, Jesus Christ, how shall He come when He comes? Why is He coming, or for what purpose? And then thirdly, what will He do when He comes? We understand clearly from this passage, as well as the verses that precede it, that Jesus is coming. When He does come, though, how shall He come? Does the Bible give us any specifics related to how Jesus Christ will come? And the answer is yes. Some of those specifics are given to us here in our text, and some are found elsewhere. Notice what is expressed to us in our text. In verse 31 it says, when the Son of Man shall come. Notice it doesn't say if, it says when. And I know there are skeptics out there that say we've been saying this for 2,000 years, and that doesn't shake us, it doesn't cause our faith to waver, because the Bible tells us that there will be skeptics in the last days that say, where is the promise of His coming? That you guys have been saying this for 2,000 years. And He's never coming. He is coming. But as the Bible says, You know, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day to the Lord. Time doesn't mean near as much to Him as it does to you and I. And though it seems like a very long time has elapsed since Jesus was ushered into heaven, really it's not been all that long in the eyes of God. So it says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Notice there's the first indication of how Jesus will come the second time. And again, I believe here we're talking more specifically about the revelation of Jesus Christ rather than the rapture. Because when Jesus Christ, when He came, and just to help you understand what it means when it says that He shall come in His glory, it's talking about Him coming in a much different manner than He did the first time. When Jesus came the first time, He divested Himself of His glory. He laid it aside. He came as a baby in human flesh. When He traveled into Jerusalem that last time, He was meek, riding on an ass. And He died there in Jerusalem for all sinners. And He died alone. But when He comes the second time, that's not how He's coming. It says, when He comes, He shall come in His glory. This time, He will not divest Himself of His glory. He'll not lay it aside. He'll not look like you and I. He will look majestic. He will come as a king. He will come with His heavenly host. He'll be riding upon a white stallion. And He'll not come to die. He'll come to judge. Jesus will come. And when He comes, He will come in His glory. In a much different manner than He came the first time. And it says, and all the holy angels with Him. He's coming in His glory. And when He comes, He's not coming alone. It says that, and again, this just gives us bits and pieces of how Jesus will come, as we'll look at what some other scriptures have to say about it too. But here it says, when He comes, He's coming with His holy angels. If you look back at Matthew chapter 13, this was the chapter where Jesus gave seven different parables, and in these parables He describes the kingdom of heaven. And many times these parables represent the ages in which we live. And in verse 39, and again this is Matthew 13:39, it says, the enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, he's explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Something very similar is said in verse 29. It says, but He said, nay, lest while... That's not the right verse. Give me just a second. Verse 49. Verse 49 says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And notice the angels are referenced there again. And this time it's in reference to the parable of the net. And all the different fish that are brought into the net and how they're separated. And what's that represent? It represents the angels coming forth and severing the wicked from the just. I just point these things out because this here in Matthew 25 is not the only place that Jesus suggested that when He comes, the angels are coming with Him. And you might ask, well, why are the angels coming with Him? They're coming to sever the just from the unjust, to separate the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. So again, Jesus, when He comes the second time, He's not coming alone. But you know what? It's not just the angels that will be coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at this passage in our adult Sunday school class as we're also discussing prophecy there. In this particular portion of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, describe to us the rapture. when believers are caught up. I want you to notice a verse here, and then I'm going to have you look somewhere else with me. It says in verse 17, Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now I just read that to you because I want to reference it here in just a moment, but turn to the book of the Revelation. Chapter 19. In verse 14, it says, And the armies which were in heaven followed him, followed Jesus, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, it doesn't specifically elaborate upon who these armies are, who consists of the armies of heaven. We can assume that in part it's referencing the angels. But it also could be that this is the church, the believers, the bride of Christ. It says that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which are the types of garments we expect to be wearing. But there's also further support in the Bible that the saints will be coming with him. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So when the Lord comes, he's not coming alone, and he's not just coming with the angels, but he's coming with the saints. And by the way, that's different than what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's why I wanted to read it first. Because in that text, what does it say? That those that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds of the air. Is that what is said to us in Jude and the book of the Revelation and here in Matthew chapter 25? No. The hosts are coming with Jesus. If you, and I don't know that we'll take the time to read the entire chapter in Revelation 19 this morning, but as you read that entire chapter, you'll notice that the marriage supper of the Lamb is complete. Because it takes place during the Great Tribulation period, after which Jesus returns to the earth with his bride. Again, I'm seeking to answer the question, when Jesus comes, how will he come? Not as a Savior, but as a King. Not alone, but with the armies of heaven, which includes the angels and it includes the saints. The Bible also tells us in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 4, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It tells us specifically where Jesus will put his foot down when he returns. And it will be upon the Mount of Olives. One other verse I want you to see in Revelation 1, again answering the question, when Jesus comes, how will he come? In verse 7 of chapter 1 it says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is something very important to understand. When Jesus comes, he will come visibly. Remember last week I talked about how the Jehovah Witnesses, when their predictions in regards to Jesus' coming failed in 1914, they altered their prophecies and said, well, Jesus did come, he just came and began to rule invisibly. No, when Jesus comes, he's coming visibly. And it says, every eye shall see him. And you know what? Again, when you interpret the Bible literally, there's only one conclusion that you can come to, that Jesus will literally return. Some seem to think that all of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and Him coming and His rule and His reign have already been fulfilled. Well, I don't recall any point in time in history where every person on the face of the earth saw Jesus Christ return, putting His foot upon the Mount of Olives. That's not yet happened. And when it does happen, every eye, shall see Him. So when He comes, how will He come? He will come in His glory. He will come with all the holy angels. He will come with His saints. He will come visibly, and He will put His foot upon the Mount of Olives. The second question I want to seek to answer then is, why is He coming, or for what purpose? Well, notice again in our text, in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. He's coming to rule, and He's coming to reign. In Zechariah 14, and there's a lot of prophecies given to us in the book of Zechariah, especially from chapters 12 to 14. And it says in chapter 14 and verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. There are so many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus' earthly reign that it would be impossible for us to look at all of them. I mean, there's dozens and dozens of prophecies concerning Jesus' rule and reign on the earth. That's why the disciples looked for Him to establish the kingdom during His earthly ministry and even after His death, burial, and resurrection. But He told them it wasn't time for that. You know, one of the first prophecies concerning this is found in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is giving the blessings to all of his sons. And it says, speaking of Judah, the scepter, and the scepter is something that a king would possess, that a king would hold. It says, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You know who Shiloh is there? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. How shall the scepter never depart from Judah? Because Jesus will rule and reign forever. That 1,000-year period, that's just the start of His reign. When He reigns here on the earth. But of His kingdom, the Bible says, there shall be no end. No end. Isaiah 2:4 says, and He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You know, folks, it can't help in this dispensation for there to be wars. But when Jesus comes and when He rules and when He reigns, He will reign over all nations and there will be no more wars. Daniel 2:44, just to give you just one other prophecy and then I'll move on. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You see, those kind of prophecies have never been fulfilled. A kingdom that's established, that's never overthrown, that continues on forever, that's simply not yet happened. But it's going to happen, because when Jesus returns, He's coming for the purpose of ruling and reigning over the nations, over the peoples. He's doing that in fulfillment of Old and New Testament prophecy. And then the last question I want to seek to answer is, what will he do when he comes? How will he come? We've answered. Why is he coming? We've answered in short. And then what will he do when he comes? Well, notice according to our text what he will do. Verse 32 says, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now the Greek word that's translated nations is the word ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnicity. And it speaks of races or peoples. And that word is translated in the New Testament, Gentiles, nations, as it is here, and peoples. And I say that because I don't want you to get the impression that because it uses the word nations, that it's referring to geographical locations within certain boundaries. I don't know that that is what is meant. It's certainly not what is meant when you look at that Greek word. It just simply means all peoples. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he shall gather all nations or all peoples together. And then what will he do? He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He's going to set the sheep, it says in verse 33, on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And you know, everywhere in the New Testament, God's people are referred to as sheep. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said in the same chapter in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We can make a great deal of applications from that statement, can't we? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. There's so many things in the Bible that help us to be able to determine whether we ourselves, or I guess other people in some instances, are truly born again and saved. Because if you are truly born again, if you have been saved and forgiven by God, you're going to hear the voice of Jesus. You're going to follow him because you're his sheep, and that's what sheep do. Every time I read these passages, I always think of how Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to explain them. He said there in Jerusalem and in Israel, and he had been there many times, and he said, you know, all the sheep would just, you know, be kind of gathered all together. You know, and so you think, well, how in the world is one particular shepherd going to separate his sheep from all the others when he's ready to leave? But he said all that shepherd had to do was to, you know, go outside of town or go out on the hill and, you know, and say whatever he said, Alehu or whatever shepherds say, and his sheep would just come and all the rest of them would stay there. Why? Because those sheep knew the voice of their shepherd and they followed him. And really, as God's people, having the Spirit of God living inside of us, doesn't the Spirit of God tell us when Jesus is doing the speaking? I mean, it ought not to be very difficult for us to discern who's telling the truth and who's lying to us. Not if we have the Spirit of God within us, because He guides us into all truth. And that doesn't mean we're not going to mess things up every once in a while. Sometimes our old flesh gets in the way. And we want to do what we want to do regardless of what God is telling us to do. But in those times, you know what? We still know what the right thing is to do. We just refuse to do it. But again, all throughout the Scripture, God's people are seen as sheep. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. And by the way, that's not a compliment. Being likened unto a sheep. I know when you think of sheep, you think of white, fluffy things like clouds. No, they're dirty and nasty. If you don't believe me, just go out here to 63 and go north. Once you get past Clinton, there's a farmer there that's got a bunch of sheep over on the left-hand side. Unless he's recently sheared them, you're going to look at them and think, oh my, we could never make t-shirts out of that. They're dirty. They're nasty. They're not white and fluffy. They look like a Jamaican's hair or something. You know, sheep, they're dumb. They're defenseless. Somebody can help me come up with a message on that if we can get a couple more D's. But dumb, defenseless creatures have no way of providing for themselves. They're totally dependent upon the shepherd. That's why God likens us unto sheep. Because without Him, we would really make a mess of things. We would be devoured by the wolves. The goats, I don't know that the Bible as often speaks of unbelievers as goats, but since they are used in contrast to the sheep, we can understand that the goats here represent unbelievers, the lost. And when Jesus comes, what will He do? It says that He will separate the sheep from the goats. You know, some people are of this mindset that just about everybody's on their way to heaven, except for the vilest of people like Hitler and Charles Manson. But everybody else, many people think, they're on their way to heaven. They're good people. But you know, the Bible paints a much different picture. The Bible says that straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to everlasting life, and few there be that find it. But broad, wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein. And if you read the book of the Revelation and what it has to say about prophecy and the battles that are going to be waged, in one particular battle the blood is going to come up to the necks of the horses, to the bridles of the horses. That's how many lost people, unsaved people, are going to be involved in that battle. There's a lot of people that are lost. There's a lot of goats. And contrary to what people think, when Jesus comes, He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And He's going to say to the sheep, those that are on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." But the others are going to go into everlasting destruction. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the saints from the lost. This judgment is different than the great white throne judgment, different than the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is explained to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sometimes we call it the Bema seat. It's a rewards seat. It's a rewards judgment where God rewards us based on what we've done for Him as believers on the earth. The great white throne judgment is a judgment for the lost, for those that are dead, those that are lost. And it will determine their degree of punishment in hell. This judgment is different than both of those. This judgment takes place at the end of the tribulation period. There will be many people who are saved during the great tribulation period. Some of them that are saved will survive. But that's going to be very difficult to do, because this is the time period, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you don't buy and sell. And you're persecuted greatly, and many are put to death. But at the end of this period, God's going to bring all nations together, and He's going to judge them. And those that are saved and have survived the great tribulation period are going to be allowed entrance into the kingdom. Mortals will go into the kingdom. And that's why at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Satan is let loose, he'll lead many astray, because there'll be many people who are born even during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ who don't get saved. But those at this particular judgment here that's talked about in Matthew 25, those that are lost, those that are unsaved, they'll be judged and cast into everlasting destruction. Notice, I got to read the rest of this text before we close. But notice what Jesus says of the sheep in verse 35 and following. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Jesus here is describing the actions of those. Now again, understand contextually, it's talking about people who are alive during the Great Tribulation period. And those that have acted kindly represent those who were saved. And by the way, I don't believe that the criteria for entering into the kingdom is doing these things necessarily, but people who got saved, who were born again, do these types of things. They care for others. And that's going to be a very strange thing during the time of the Great Tribulation period, because most people are only going to be interested in themselves and survival. But notice the response of the sheep or of the righteous. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty or gave thee drink? Or when saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? They're going to say, you know, Lord, I don't remember doing any of these things. And please, if you will, if you hear nothing else that I say this morning, pay attention to this. Notice their attitude. When Jesus commends them for certain behaviors and certain actions, their attitude is, Jesus, when did I ever do any of that? It was an attitude of unworthiness. It was an attitude of, I haven't done anything for the Lord. And he says, when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Because there are some people, maybe you're one of them, you read this text and you think to yourself, have I done any of this? Have I done really anything for Jesus? You know, even if you have, your attitude ought to be the same as these people who are in view here. The Bible tells us that when we have done all those things which are commanded of us, we are unprofitable servants. We're unworthy. And I believe that the true children of God, no matter what God has done through them, they still feel unworthy. And perhaps that attitude will carry over all the way into eternity. When we stand before Christ and He seeks to reward us for our labors, we ought to be thinking to ourselves, why are you rewarding me? What have I done that is worthy of your commendation? But the attitude of the unrighteous is much different. In verse 41 it says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Don't try to tell me that hell is not fiery. Jesus said it was, and it is something to be feared. He says that this everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't originally prepare it for mankind. No, he made provision for every man to be saved. And it's not his desire that anyone go to hell other than the devil and his angels after they fell. That's why it was prepared. But it says, for I was hungered and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. I was stranger and ye took me not in. Naked and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him. Notice their attitude. It's much different than the attitude of the righteous, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. By the way, I need to say this before I conclude.
because in studying and preparing for this message and looking at so many of the Old Testament prophecies, you see many of those prophecies concerning the judgment of the nations in direct relationship to how they treated the nation of Israel. And many people believe that's exactly what's being talked about here. The least of these is representative of the nation of Israel, specifically during the Great Tribulation period. And we know, because of Old Testament prophecies, that all the nations are going to surround Israel. And it's going to be at the end of that Great Tribulation period. And they're going to seek to destroy Israel. And it ought not to be hard for us to imagine these prophecies being fulfilled literally. Because as far as I understand it, there's only one nation in this world who comes to the defense of the nation of Israel. And that's the United States of America. Israel is surrounded by its enemies. The new Egyptian, I don't know if they call him a president, a prime minister, or what, but the man that was elected to the highest office in Egypt has now said, or he has said previously, that Jerusalem will be their capital. Iran wants to bomb Israel, wants to remove them from the maps, and so do many other nations that surround them. So it ought not to be hard for us to imagine these prophecies of the Bible literally coming to pass. Because all nations will surround Jerusalem in that day. And they'll seek to destroy it. And that's when Jesus will return. And that's when he will perform the judgment that's talked about here in these passages. But notice the attitude of the unrighteous. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or thirst, and etc.? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Notice it says everlasting punishment. You don't go to the lake of fire and be annihilated. You're there forever. In Revelation 19, it talks about the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet being thrown in the lake of fire during before the millennial reign of Christ. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, it says that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there. They're still conscious. They've not been annihilated. Oh, and I say that because hell is a place to avoid. We don't need to tone down what the Bible says about hell. We need to warn people of it. Because Jesus said here, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. But again, what do we want to take away from this text? If nothing else, look at the two attitudes on display. The one from the righteous, the other from the unrighteous. The righteous were like, God, I'm unworthy of any reward or commendation you would give me. Their attitude was, I have not done anything for you, even though they had. But the attitude of the unrighteous, even though they didn't do anything for God, was like, well, Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean? We've done all kinds of things for you. It kind of reminds me of the church in Laodicea. It speaks of them in Revelation 3:17. He says, Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire. They didn't know how spiritually depraved they were. They didn't know. They thought they were fine. They thought they were content. They thought everything was just hunky-dory and okay. But it wasn't. When Jesus comes, how will he come? He will come visibly. He will come with the angels. He will come with the saints. He will place his foot upon the Mount of Olives. Why is he coming? He's coming to rule and to reign. For 1,000 years, yes, here on the earth, but then his kingdom will continue on throughout all of eternity. And what will he do when he comes? Well, initially, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be ushered into eternal life, the goats into everlasting punishment. You make sure that you're amongst the sheep. And you can do that by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Anyone who gets saved by the grace of God. God's grace, it's unmerited, unmerited favor. He smiles upon you. He saves you, not because of anything that you've done, but because you have placed faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you place faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, trusting Him to take you to heaven, you can be assured that when these judgments do fall, you'll be on the right side. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that are taught to us here in this text. Lord, help us day by day, moment by moment, to be watching for Jesus' return. And Lord, as we watch, may we purify ourselves as He is pure, and Lord, might we work while there is yet day. So God, use the things that were said this morning to minister to everyone who's present here today. May this message also bring You glory in heaven. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn.